And tonight we want to pick up those elements of the text that we skipped this morning. So we'll read the whole section again. This is the inspired and profitable and beautiful and valuable Word of God. Then there was a famine in the days of David, 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, "It is for Saul and for his bloodthirsty house, because he slew the Gibeonites." And the king called the Gibeonites and said unto them, now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites, and the children of Israel had sworn unto them. And Saul sought to slay them in his zeal to the children of Israel and Judah. Wherefore David said unto the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you? And wherewith shall I make the atonement, that ye may bless the inheritance of the Lord?" And the Gibeonites said unto him, "We will have no silver nor gold of Saul nor of his house, neither for us shalt thou kill any man in Israel." You could also translate that phrase, it's not lawful for us to kill any man in Israel. And he said, "What shall ye say that will I do for you?" And they answered the king, "The man that consumed us and that devised against us that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the coasts of Israel, let 7 men of his sons be delivered unto us, and we will hang them up unto the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord did choose." And the king said, "I will give them." But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. But the king took the 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bare unto Saul, Armoni and Mephibosheth, and the 5 sons of Michal, or could translate Merib, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Maholathite. And he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them in the hill before the Lord. And they fell all 7 together, and were put to death in the days of harvest, in the first days in the beginning of barley harvest. And Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for her upon the rock from the beginning of harvest until water dropped upon them out of heaven, and suffered neither the birds of the air to rest on them by day, nor the beasts of the field by night. And it was told David what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done. And David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from the men of Jabesh Gilead, which had stolen them from the street of Bethshan, where the Philistines had hanged them when the Philistines had slain Saul in Gilboa. And he brought up from there the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, and they gathered the bones of them that were hanged. And the bones of Saul and Jonathan, his son, buried they in the country of Benjamin, in Zelah, in the sepulchre of Kish, his father. And they performed all that the king commanded. And after that, God was entreated for the land. Let us now confess our faith with the church of all times and places and respond to scripture reading and confession with 278. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The 3rd day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father, Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe that there is one holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. also want to remember, as was in the bulletin, the fact that Mrs. Boss celebrated her birthday yesterday. Let us pray. We give thanks, O Lord God, our Father, that we come to the Father who has tender love for all who worship Him in fear. The perfect Heavenly Father, who knows our frailties and our weaknesses, who is full of compassion and loving kindness and tender mercy for the guilty, the miserable, the ruined, the helpless. The God who is grace so rich and free, mercy that is awe-inspiring, marvelous grace. We give thanks that we may come to such a God and that we may delight ourselves in the fullness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that we would receive from out of His fullness tonight, that this passage, which has proven itself to be this morning so startlingly full of the loving kindness and tender mercy of our God, might truly be to us a great blessing. How blessed that we can seek Thy face, to behold Thy glory within Thy holy place as often before, to see Thy tender love, which, as we sang, is more precious far than life. When by Thy bounty well supplied, then shall my soul be satisfied. Beneath the shadow of Thy wings, my heart shall joyful be. We marvel at the things we're taught to sing in these biblical songs. And we pray that tonight we would worship exactly that way. For we can do Thy word no greater credit than believing that what it says is true about us and about Thee. So grant that we might worship that way tonight, helped by the Holy Spirit to see the glory of God in the word, to rejoice with trembling, to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, as the Scriptures command us to do, and to discover Thy loving kindness. We pray for those, Lord, among us who have never been born again, who still need to be brought from death to life, who still need to learn to tremble, but most of all, to embrace Christ and to love Him and to live for Him. Plant the seeds of that in their heart tonight. O come, Holy Spirit, whose special treasured work it is to take from out of the fullness of Christ and to give it to us, just like a father or mother dishes out food on each plate according to each child's need and appetite. Give us such a heavenly appetite tonight that it turns out to be a feast of gospel treasure from the most unlikely looking passages of Scripture. We pray for the glory and cause of King Jesus in this world. He shall have dominion. Earth's remotest region shall His empire be. The ends of all the earth shall hear and turn unto the Lord in fear. For His the kingdoms, His of right. And yet, we see so many rebels all around us who have never bent the knee, never submitted the heart to King Jesus. We pray for them tonight. Alarm them, open their eyes, draw them with the cords of Thy loving kindness. Melt their hearts so that they would see Christ for who He is by faith. Grant that our lives might be epistles easily read of the grace of God in Jesus Christ, that there might be a winsomeness, a truth and grace, a life in which righteousness and peace and grace have kissed each other, so that we're unashamed of righteousness and yet so gracious towards the unrighteous. We pray, Lord, for Thy gracious blessing on our seminary, on Bible translators everywhere, on our students for the ministry, and as we think of all Thy loving kindness and faithfulness to us. In all these ways, we give thanks for what we've been given. We pray for our own well-being too as churches. We have our blind spots, our weaknesses, our shortcomings, the things we aren't very good at or don't see very clearly. We see but in part on earth. Lord, open our eyes to our blind spots. Enable us to see more clearly, more faithfully, to live more righteously. Be pleased to raise up many more young men to preach the unsearchable riches of the Lord Jesus Christ. Be pleased to stretch forth thy mighty hand and to ignite revival and reformation. How blessed to see those days that have happened throughout church history from time to time and place to place where the Word of God does its work 10 times as fast and as deeply and as thoroughly as it does ordinarily. When the day of small things, blessed and beautiful as they are, gifts of God as they are replaced with the day of great things, great love to Christ, great blessing on the gospel, great holiness of life and purity of doctrine. Lord, restore such days that we may see them. Bless our children and grandchildren with such days of spiritual feasting and treasure. Remove from our lives all those hindrances and obstacles and stumbling blocks that keep us from a richer measure of thy blessing. We know such things are possible. We know the hand of our God is no less strong than it was then. And they didn't gain it because their leaders pushed the right buttons or accomplished the right programs. They gained it because sovereign grace gave such seasons. Sometimes in the darkest, coldest, and unlikeliest hours. Grant that we might see such things again. For the glory of thy name and the enlivening of thy people around the world. We confess, Lord, that we're not in this world to get our way. We're in this world to give everything we have to see that God gets his way. To be servants who delight in laying aside our will for thine and who obey it eagerly, wholeheartedly, without picking and choosing, spontaneously, joyfully. Even the holy of us have a small beginning of that kind of life. But we pray, Lord, grant that we might live that way continually in our homes, in the workplace, and especially as a church family. Bless the work of our hands this week. All kinds of things are planned. Some of us will be traveling with our children. Grant us thy gracious blessing. And we think also of the troubling, heartbreaking violence of this world that so graphically took place in Florida this week. Grieving families. A nation that's asking the question, why do these things happen? How often we as people seek solutions in all the wrong places. These things happen because we're in a fallen world and we cannot save ourselves. And we ask, Lord, for what perhaps many aren't even asking. For thy Spirit to soften hearts and to turn the hearts of fathers towards children and children towards fathers and mothers. And we give thanks in that light for the safety and blessing we've enjoyed in our schools in this community. Remember our schools. Crown them with thy grace and favor. We humble ourselves, Lord, to confess our unbelief and our pride and our foolishness, our sluggardliness. We can have the best of intentions when we're singing or listening to the scriptures. The next morning we wake up and it seems that we've been hit with spiritual amnesia and forget the things that we heard and saw, the things that stirred our hearts. Forgive us for being so slow to understand, for being perverse rather than willing to heed thy wise command. And we cry out, our only refuge, our only help, our only hope is for grace. Grace to scrub us, renew us, to renovate us, to bring to our mind the things that we should never forget, to alarm in us a holy fear and hatred of sin and a tender and yet passionate love for thee, so that we run from temptation, plugging our ears and crying, "Get away from me, get thee behind me, Satan." Be our shield, Lord Jesus, who knows what it's like to be tempted. Be our shield and our help, and help us this week to resist with all our hearts the least suggestion of sin, to be godly. We've asked so much because we're such needy people and such guilty people, but we come to a Father who has tender love for all His children dear. Those who His gracious covenant keep, the Lord will ever bless, and their children's children shall rejoice to see His righteousness. Make us all such people and all such families. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. After the preaching of God's word, we sing Psalter 280. Beloved congregation of the Lord, many of us have been startled and troubled by yet another school shooting in the U.S., this time in Florida. The news sites have had pictures of large crowds holding a vigil with candles or lights. A vigil, children, is what people often do when there's been a devastating death. They remember the life of the person taken by death, and usually the reason they call it a vigil is this: they're protesting that something has to be done in order to save lives in the future. No amount of candles or lights can bring a person back from the dead or undo the past, and sometimes a vigil has some superstitious overtones to it too, which goes too far for Christianity, of course. But it reminds us what kind of a world we live in. Another story this week was a man on Valentine's Day sitting in a restaurant all by himself. The ashes of his late wife were in a jar on the other side of the table. He sat there in that table with his head in his hands, weeping at his loss. Someone snapped a picture. Nothing he could do would remove his pain or restore his loved one. How heartbreakingly sad to live in this kind of a world. And it seems that our text tonight takes us to such scenes as well. However, as we already saw this morning, we should not judge by appearances, because the very scenes in which we think to see so little that encourages or helps have already turned out to be full of gospel treasure. Tonight we look at a vigil too, but this one is different. This one is full of gospel hope, and this one sparkles again with, and here's our theme, God's awe-inspiring mercy. And tonight we cover points 3 and 4, the utter safety of mercy and the heartbreaking love of mercy. We've been soaking in this, at first glance, devastating, gruesome chapter. Who would put such things in the Bible if it were up to us? Maybe a better question would be, since we live in this kind of a world, if this isn't in the Bible, then the Bible is of no help to us. God puts it here for a reason, so that we would clearly learn the gut-wrenching gruesomeness of sin, as well as to see in contrast in that darkness the brilliant light of His marvelous mercy. And God's mercy has a very specific shape, and that shape is covenantal. This whole passage is about covenant. It's because of the covenant breaking of Saul that the famine has come upon Israel and death to 7 of his sons or grandsons. You see, a covenant is far more than an appointment or a relationship or a contract. We begin or end such things often with a phone call, an email, or a text message. But a covenant is a life and death bond in blood that, when broken, means the covenant breaker must be broken. You remember from this morning how that covenant was made? You would take those 2 animals, or several animals, and you would lay them on their side, and you would chop them in half and spread the pieces. And imagine all the blood and everything spilling out in the middle. And the people making the covenant would walk down that paved lane of blood with the symbolism. If I break the covenant, then this is what needs to happen to me. Can you not draw the connection to covenant breakers today? As sinners, we're all covenant breakers. And as people growing up in Christian families, you are also a covenant breaker if you live without repenting of your sin and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. But covenant is not just a condemning reality. It is a saving grace. And tucked into this passage in verse 7 is a little detail that we can so easily skip when we look at the gripping scene surrounding it. David has the sobering task of picking 7 sons or grandsons of Saul to be executed before the Lord. The one man most easily found is spared, Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the man who would have been king if Saul had remained faithful. You remember the story of Mephibosheth from 2 Samuel 9? Once David's rule has been established, he says this to himself, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I can show the kindness of God to him for Jonathan's sake?" David had made a covenant with Jonathan. Jonathan realizes the Lord is going to give the kingdom to David, his friend. And normally in that part of the world and in those times, a new king, I suppose the same happens with dictators today, a new king would kill off all the remaining family members of the old king's line so that none of them could try to retake the throne. But David swears a covenant oath to Jonathan, "I will not do this. I will show covenant love and faithfulness to all your descendants, Jonathan." And so in 2 Samuel 9, after David has sworn a covenantal oath with Jonathan, he desires to show the covenant love of God to someone from Saul's line. And this son of Jonathan was lame in both his feet. The news came of the Philistines killing off Saul and Jonathan, and the royal household fled in a panic lest the Philistines come and kill them all. And a nurse who was carrying the boy dropped him, broke both his feet. He would never walk again. He lived in a little town on the edge of Israel, desperately hoping to stay away from notice. But David has him brought to Jerusalem, and David says, "Fear not, you're always going to eat at my table. I'll provide for you as if you're my own son." And now the Gibeonites may ask for 7 men to be hung before the Lord, and this Mephibosheth is right in the crosshairs of justice. Can you imagine being Mephibosheth, living in the royal palace, hearing the news that King David has agreed? "Will David hand me over? Must I die to save all Israel?" After all, he's the most prominent and well-known member of Saul's household, and the firstborn of the firstborn was considered the strength and the best of that household. But David won't even consider for a moment handing him over. Not because of favoritism, but because David made a covenant too, in the name of the Lord, not to kill anyone from Jonathan's family. And if David breaks that covenant, then it would be just as bad as Saul breaking the covenant with the Gibeonites. David spares him the covenant made before he was even born, secures his utter safety. So then in this passage, over against Saul the covenant breaker, God presents David the covenant keeper. There is a king who keeps covenant. There is an utter safety in the promises of this covenant. And as an Old Testament Messiah, which literally means the Lord's Christ or anointed one, he's the Lord's Christ at that moment in history, picturing the ultimate Christ. And David illustrates, when he spares Mephibosheth, the utter, complete safety of the covenant of grace. You know the old saying, it takes two to make a friendship or partnership or marriage work. There is one exception. In God's covenant of grace, it takes one. It takes Christ. Christ supplies by his glorious sovereign grace all the conditions of the covenant by himself. He lives the life we should have lived. He dies the death we deserve to die. And when God comes in holy, righteous, and good justice to haunt covenant breakers, Christ says, not this one, Father. This one's mine. I died for this one before he or she was ever born. They're utterly safe in me, and God cheerfully agrees because he gave them to the Lord Jesus in the first place. Remember how the New Testament beautifully pictures that connection between covenant and grace and safety. The night Jesus is betrayed, he gives thanks for the cup of wine and he says this, "This is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed," looking at his disciples, "for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this in remembrance of me." The Lord's Supper is about covenant too. And our Lord's Supper form explains that promise magnificently. As often, the Lord Jesus is saying, as you drink this cup, you shall, as by a sure pledge, remember my hearty love for you, that whereas you should otherwise have suffered eternal condemnation, I shed my blood for you on the cross. And I will as certainly nourish you to eternal life as you take this cup in your hand and drink it with your mouth in remembrance of me. There's an utter security and safety in the covenant made in Christ's blood. Hebrews 13 uses the same language. I often use those words as a benediction on Sunday night. You can probably quote it by now. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will. This covenant is an everlasting covenant. And Christ's blood is a seal that cannot be broken. It cannot be erased. And no matter what the claims of justice are, the memory of past sins that comes up, no matter what future fears and dangers arise, this covenant gives utter security and safety to Christ's people because it means that justice has already been paid in full in Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus Christ says this on the cross. It is finished. Paid in full. In a congregation like ours, we treasure the covenant of grace, especially for raising our covenant children. But sometimes we fail to appreciate enough that the main point of the covenant is not for fathers and mothers raising their children, but that God wants to encourage his believing people. Believer in Jesus, Christ is your utter safety and security. His shed blood is a bond that cannot be broken. It cannot be erased. Your safety depends totally and only on the blood of the everlasting covenant. That's why Romans 8 can sing triumphantly, "Who is he that condemns? Christ died and rose again. He intercedes for us at the right hand of God. Nothing can separate us from this love of God in Jesus Christ." Such people can sing with Psalm 27, "When troubles round me swell, when fears and dangers throng, securely I will dwell in his pavilion strong. Within the covert of his tent he hides me till the storm is spent." What do you dread? What do you fear in a broken, fallen world where the events of even the past week so painfully reflect our text? "He hides me," a believer can sing, "till the storm is spent." Or we can sing with Psalm 89, "I sing of mercies that endure, forever builded firm and sure, of faithfulness that never dies, established in Christ, changeless in the skies. Behold God's truth and grace displayed, for he has faithful covenant made." A covenant of grace with sinners. Remember how the Lord Jesus himself says it in John 6:39, "I will lose none of those given to me by my Father." And lest anyone think that you have to know you're born again or elect before you're allowed to believe in the Lord Jesus, he goes on to say, "And whoever comes to me, I will in no way cast out." Let us never pit election against the call of the gospel to everyone who hears, because Jesus would never do such a thing. John 10:28, Jesus says, "No one can pluck my sheep from my hands." And if it wasn't possible to know that you're one of his sheep, then that promise is useless. And we can say, looking at that promise with the benefit of hindsight, Jesus can say, "No one can pluck my sheep from my nail-pierced hands, no matter how hard the demonic hordes of sin and hell try to claw and scratch and rip that hand of the Lord Jesus open. No matter how hard the sin that still lives in you tries to battle, no matter what a hostile world comes up with next to try to pressure and harass Christ's people and to pry them loose from his grasp, those mighty hands are grasped firmly, and there is nothing in the world that can pry them open. What awe-inspiring mercy. In the very passage that shakes us to our core with the gut-wrenching brutality of sin and the devastating righteous demands of God's holiness, God puts in that very passage the greatest possible encouragement to his people. On Christ the solid rock I stand, and there's utter safety in the covenant of grace. O child of God, you could not be any more secure than you are tonight. Well, you might not always feel or notice it. But God's covenant mercies are the foundation on which he builds all his tenderness and goodness and his faithfulness to you. And so when fears and doubts and memories and pains shake you, remember, Christ spares you with the utter security of his mercy. Those of you who are still unbelieving and unrepentant, can your sins give you such security? Can your friends, your hobbies, your life, your dreams, and your hopes give you such security? In a broken, sinful, dying world where you aren't guaranteed tomorrow, can you find anything that compares to this Lord Jesus Christ? Is there anyone like my Lord Jesus Christ? Then why do you stubbornly and blindly cling to old sins and consider them so valuable that you willingly risk dying as a covenant breaker outside of Christ for such pathetic things? Do you not see the foolishness and the wickedness of sin? Especially when you have something like Psalm 80, "Open, saith the Lord." Psalm 81, "Wide thy mouth believing, this my covenant word, I will, not I might, I will, if thou plead, fill thy every need, all thy needs relieving." If that's not enough to melt your heart, then let's consider lastly the heartbreaking love displayed in mercy. Seven men have been hung, or depending on how you translate it, impaled before the Lord. Almost reminds you of a crucifixion, doesn't it? In Gibeah, the hometown of Saul, God has demonstrated his justice and his mercy. Seven have died so that all Israel does not need to die. Is that the end of the story? Well, verse 10 introduces us to a mother named Rizpah. Two of her boys were among the seven men who had to die. Who's this Rizpah? She was a concubine of Saul, and a concubine of a king was often a woman given as an incentive in a trade or treaty negotiation. She became part of the king's harem. She was never really fully a wife or a queen. She served the king's lusts, but was never given real honor or dignity. What a poor, miserable life. No wonder God forbade the kings in Israel from doing this, although too many of them ignored it. But we also know something else about this Rizpah from 2 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 7. Back when the son of Saul, Ishbosheth, was fighting David for the throne after Saul's death, the commander of the army was named Abner, and in 2 Samuel 3 verse 7, this Abner sleeps with Rizpah. And in that culture, what he was doing when he did this was to claim and say, I'm the real power behind the throne. And these concubines became, gross to say, the proving ground that I've taken over the old king's harem. Ishbosheth was angry, of course, because he understood exactly what Abner was doing. Now, we're not told much else about this Rizpah. We don't know if, which I think is more likely, Abner simply took advantage of her and used her, or seduced her, or if she initiated this as a lonely woman forever cut off from having a husband as the ex-concubine of a dead king. But whatever the case may be, it's a sad story all around. And it becomes all the more heartbreaking in our text. The last thing we're told about her sad life is the heartbreaking vigil of love on that hill of Gibeah. This is her finest moment, as we'll see, although it's deeply painful for her. Rizpah cannot bear the thought of her two sons left to hang there on those poles. Burial normally hides the breakdown of the body, but in this case, the vultures could come during the day and eat from the bodies, and the jackals and the hyenas could come at night and tear at the bodies. Apparently they weren't hung very high. Rizpah cannot bear such a disgrace to her two boys. She feels she can't take the bodies down without contradicting the justice of the king. But she also can't bear the thought of wild animals tearing at those bodies. And so she spreads out sackcloth to lie on. That sackcloth was what you wore when you were mourning. And she guards those bodies day and night. She does not let anything dishonor those bodies. We can't imagine what it must have been, this sad, lonely vigil of love. Imagine this woman not able to leave or bathe or care for herself, wild, disheveled hair, eyes red with weeping, exhausted. Thankfully, we're not told too much more, but there's one word that summarizes this, especially you high school students. It's an important word to learn. When you watch that woman, there's one word, pathos. So who's right here? Is it David who, by doing nothing, leaves the bodies up? Or is it Rizpah in silently caring for them? Commentators are divided on this point, and the reason is that Deuteronomy 21, verse 22 and 23 very clearly says that if someone is executed and hung up as the sign of God's curse, then the bodies must be buried before the sun goes down on the same day. Because if that doesn't happen, the land itself is made unclean. Perhaps in this case, since the land was already unclean by the covenant breaking of Saul, David thought the body should remain hanging before the Lord until he demonstrated that the atonement's accepted by sending rain and lifting the famine. And those who take this point of view point out in verse 10 that Rizpah's vigil continues until the water drops on the bodies. It is, however, also possible that David and Israel sinned again in not burying these bodies. For Deuteronomy does not list any exceptions to the call to bury the executed the same day. And in favor of this interpretation is the fact that God, being again entreated for or answering prayers for the land, only gets mentioned in verse 14 after the burial. The burial's an important part of this story. The Holy Spirit expressly describes this to us in detail. And I find this interpretation more convincing. What a humbling lesson for David. He tried to remove God's curse in obedience to one set of scriptures, but in doing so, he has neglected others. And when David hears of Rizpah's sad watch, and we're not told how long it lasts, it must have lasted for some time, he realizes there's unfinished business here. He has the responsibility of making sure all of God's law is kept. The bodies must be buried. And it may have taken some weeks for this to happen, since news would travel slowly without cell phones and emails. And since this passage has been a graphic, unexpected, gut-wrenching, and yet awe-inspiring preaching of Christ's atonement for sin, this part of the passage too must be understood in the light of Christ's sufferings. And we shouldn't rush off to make applications like, believers should find ministry of kindness to the victims of the sins of others. We need to stop and simply be saddened here. The point is pathos. Psalm 90 verse 11 asks, who fears the power of thy anger as he ought? And the answer is not very many. But once again, the writer of this text, the Holy Spirit, is saying you should. Stay at Gibeah for a while. Let it sink into your spiritual pores. It'll do you good. And it'll make Golgotha more spiritually profitable. And what this detail in particular does is show us the heart-breaking love of God's mercy. Let us not think that because God enforces His holiness on Golgotha, that somehow it takes place without pathos, meaning without depths. Psalm 69 reveals to us some of the very thoughts of the Lord Jesus on the cross, and I quote verse 20, reproach has broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. And I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. And in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Pathos. Think now of another mother on a hill, looking up helplessly at her firstborn son, her beloved son, pinned naked to a Roman cross by his hands and feet for sins he did not personally commit himself. His head crowned with thorns, she stands there with a sword through her own heart, to quote the prophecy of Simeon, who held this Jesus when he was just a baby in the temple. This is the costliness of the cross. Love, heartbreaking love, heartbreaking pathos drips at Calvary. God the Father wants to have mercy on sinners, but justice must be done. And so God the Son takes humanity upon Himself and is pierced on a cross. It is dreadful. But what love! And Christ reveals His own pathos as the one who reveals God throughout His ministry. He weeps when He rides into Jerusalem because the leaders have done their utmost to keep gathering Him, gathering the people of Jerusalem like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. And He weeps, not tears of helplessness, because that's incompatible with sovereign grace, but tears of wounded love. Jesus Christ's real humanity was complete and tender. It was heartbreaking to Him to face such unbelief and rejection. Do you think that Christ's tender heart is like stone indifferent? Do you think He coldly and cruelly and jokingly mentions the wrath of God? Then you do not have a biblical view of the Lord Jesus Christ. Rizpah may have had a very sad, difficult life until now, but her vigil is her finest moment, for it pictures Christ and redemption so graphically ahead of time. See how Christ can make the saddest story light up with truth and grace. How He can make the saddest life something worth remembering as He stamps there already in the Old Testament fellowship with Christ in His sufferings. Don't think your life is too sad or pathetic to mean anything. With such a Christ, this could never be. It is why you need Him and why you can go to Him no matter how painful and sad and poor your life has been. You can go to Him with a broken heart just as well as with a guilty conscience. And even in those moments when it's both a broken heart and a guilty conscience in your life, Are these things written to make us weep? Yes and no. There are people who like to read sad stories in order to, quote unquote, have a good cry. They call that cathartic. That means very simply, they say tears are cleansing. That's not the point here at all. Remember what was quoted already this morning when Jesus is dragging the heavy beam of his cross through the streets on the way to Golgotha? Some of the women of Jerusalem were weeping because this wonderful, gentle, loving, gracious healer is being treated like this. And oh, it's so bad, it's so sad. And Jesus corrects them, "Don't weep for me." That's not what he wants. Weep for yourselves and for your children. Weep tears of repentance over the sin that has produced such ruin and such ugliness. If you're going to tear up at the thought of what Rispa's going through, don't. That's to miss the point. Tear up instead at the ugliness of your sin and at the marvel of redemption. God was willing to send his Son to the costly suffering of the cross. And if hell is a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, then weeping must flow at Calvary, and it must flow in those Old Testament scenes where Calvary is pictured. Because tears of grief at Calvary and Golgotha can serve salvation, unlike tears in hell. Rispa's prayer is, in a sense, a silent entreaty or request that David would bury the dead. And in doing so, she brings another sacrifice that sin requires, the sacrifice of a broken spirit and a contrite heart. God never despises that sacrifice. Later, the prophet Zechariah will write of this sacrifice too, that is fitting when considering Christ's heartbreaking cross, when thinking of the pathos of the broken heart of the Son of God. In chapter 13 of the prophet Zechariah, we read this in verse 10. God says, "I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications, and they shall look on me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only son." What did we do to Jesus Christ? Died he for me who caused his pain? For me who him to death pursued? I crucified thee. Why does the Holy Spirit want that kind of mourning and grief? To leave us down in the dumps? Absolutely not. This is what happens when hearts break for sin. Chapter 13, verse 1, therefore, says it like this. "In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains." It's when our hearts break at sin at the foot of the cross that the cleansing and healing begins. That the floodgates of repentance are opened. A believing, humbled, grieving consideration of Christ crucified in all the pathos of love that sparkles at Calvary. Young people, I rejoice that every one of you who sincerely wants to love and serve the Lord, but it's ultimately my goal tonight, with the Holy Spirit's help, to grab the gut and heart and soul of those of you who don't want to do so. Are you living a reckless, sinful life? Do you think the crying sins of our time are no big deal? Do you think you can sin cheaply and that everyone should mind his or her own business? Do you think that getting drunk and lying and pornography and stealing and selfishness are all just part of being young and are fun? Do you think that you should be able to get what you want out of your own life? You who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose its danger great, here may learn to estimate it rightly. Here you see its guilt, its damage, its gut-wrenching agony, and its heartbreaking pathos as you watch Rizpah weep and chase vultures and hyenas and agonize over decaying bodies. You're getting a picture of the pathos of Christ crucified for rebellious sinners. You know, I could take you to a courthouse here in Lethbridge and just sit and listen to the kinds of broken lives, homes, misery, and agony that flows from a few moments or days of the very lifestyle that the unrepentant person thinks is just part of being young. You might even leave impressed for the moment, but ultimately that won't do you much good. Or I could describe Rizpah's grief in such detail, doing my best to get you to tear up at these painful words. I could compare your mother to Rizpah and try to make it a real tearjerker. That won't do you any good in the end. That's not what produces lasting change, because if it did, then all the reckless, prodigal sons and daughters of the world would be already changed. Because if you're honest, you have sometimes already teared up at the emptiness, the shame, and the misery your sin has brought yourself and your loved ones. No, Zechariah 12 points out the way. They shall look upon Christ whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn as one mourns for his only son. Those sins that I thought were so worthwhile pierced Christ. My sins were the nails in his hands and in his feet. They grieved and broke his heart when he bore them on the cross. For no sin of any kind was strange to him then. He has forgiven the sin of every kind of sinner. And that such a Savior would sink to such depths for enemies to make rebels who don't care, joyful, willing children of God. This is what produces broken hearts in a gospel way. This is what produces godly sorrow, not to be repented of. A godly sorrow that leads to repentance rather than a worldly sorrow that leads to death. Any attempt to break your own heart with Christ left out of the picture changes nothing. Self-pity is not repentance. You know why crowds gathered for vigils in Florida? To protest gun violence, to ask for a semi-automatic assault weapons ban, which doesn't make sense because that's not what was used. There's a lot of emotion in a crowd like that, and the media plays it like a fiddle. Celebrities have taken to Twitter to tell you they have tears in their eyes. But human tears don't produce changed lives. Oh, they might change human laws sometimes, but they don't change human hearts. For this we need Christ. The Christ so graphically, so clearly, so gut-wrenchingly, and with such pathos and security proclaimed to us from 2 Samuel 21. But this passage does remind us of more than Christ crucified. One Sunday morning, some women walked with costly spices to hold a vigil by a grave, a garden close to Golgotha. They went expecting to roll a heavy stone back and weep over and pour expensive ointments onto a cold, decaying body. They did this in spite of Jesus' own promise that he would rise from the dead on the third day. The crucified Savior, who's now the risen Savior, wasn't in the grave. And he didn't leave them in their cold unbelief. He changed their sorrow into joy. He had his angels, the messengers of salvation, say to them, "He's not here. He's risen as he said. Go tell his disciples. Christ is risen from the dead. He heals the brokenhearted and binds their wounds. This passage ultimately points us to Christ risen too as the new life that gives strength and certainty to gospel hope. And nowhere is this illustrated more graphically than in how he ministers to one specific weeping woman, Mary Magdalene. Weeping at the thought that she'll never hear the voice of the Good Shepherd again. And what's a sheep to do without a shepherd? Woman, Jesus says, why are you weeping? Who are you looking for? Her tears blind her to the comfort of his resurrection. And so he simply speaks her name as the Great Shepherd, Mary. And in that instant, her tears turn to joy and her pain is healed. And she recognizes her shepherd, her savior, her master. Rabboni, she cries to him. And as we sink in the depths of Christ's sufferings in the weeks to come, we do so with the goal of the joy of resurrection in mind. The sorrowful are comforted, the failed are restored, and the unbelieving are admonished. See, it is I, Christ, has risen. You say, I can't change. I can't get rid of these sins. I can't escape my covenant breaking. You're right. You can't. But Christ can. He is risen, and he can pour into you the strength of his sin-killing death and the power of his holiness-producing resurrection. And he can expel the love and power of sin out of your heart and remove the guilt of sin again and again. And he won't stop doing so until all his own are saved in the utter security of his covenant. The people wept in Nehemiah 8:2 when the law of God was proclaimed to them. Their hearts broke in repentance. Remember what the Levites said to them as they spread through the crowd? Don't keep on weeping. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Our hearts need to break. This passage is designed to do that. But not unto weakness and gloominess, but unto strength. Strength in the Lord who saves, who has provided in the Lord Jesus Christ a magnificent and all-sufficient, worthy Savior who can do all that needs doing to break our hearts and to grip us with the graphic mercy of the cross. You honor him not just when your heart breaks at your sins at the light of his cross, but even more so when you gladly embrace him by faith and trust in his redeeming love. When you plunge yourself by faith into the fountain opened for sin and for uncleanness, and in that very taking of Christ, you reveal the sovereign gift of faith that the Holy Spirit alone can give. Amazing love, how can it be? 'Tis mercy, all we have to say about this chapter. Immense and free. And oh my God, it found out me. Has it found out you too? A Christian poet named Faber said it like this, and that's a beautiful way to wrap up our studies of the Holy Word of God. Oh, how I fear thee, living God, with deepest, tenderest fears, and worship thee with trembling hope and penitential tears. Yet I may love thee too, O Lord, almighty as thou art, for thou hast stooped to ask of me the love of my poor heart. When you consider the awe-inspiring, glorious mercy of God in this chapter, it makes you want to sing, bless Jehovah and forget not all his mercies to proclaim. Amen.